You would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 38. Isaiah, chapter 38. Isaiah is not always necessarily chronological. And the events of 38 and 39 actually take place before the event that we read about the last 2 weeks. God's word reads, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover.' And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol. For the rest of my years, I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." Hezekiah also said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Anything you can do, I can do better. It's a common statement of humanity. I think as long as humanity has been on the earth, someone has said to someone else, anything you can do, I can do better. I think there was a statement and sentiment of that when Cain killed Abel. And when he didn't do better than his brother, there was anger. Even throughout the centuries, wars are fought, contests are had. Competitions are waged. Things are created by which people feel they have to prove themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with competition, but there is something wrong with great pride. And when pride is what motivates your life, when pride and self-love and appeasing your own ego is what gets you up in the morning, well, then beware. because a dose of humility may just be coming your way from God. A passage like this is meant to teach us that with our recognition of need, God becomes great. With our own weakness, God becomes exalted. And the statement or the song or the mantra of anything you can do, I can do better, becomes something pretty foolish and silly when we are come face to face with the power and glory of God. And so here we have Hezekiah. And let's remember that even though Hezekiah was a good king, and even though much of his policy, even up until this point, had been in the right direction, when you're king, you just can't help but think highly of yourself. I mean, you just can't. You get the throne. You get the good food. You get the comfortable bed. You get the armies. You get the people bowing to you. You get the people calling you your grace, your worship, your highness. That's going to go to your head. And when that does, sometimes the people around you let it go to their heads as well. And so here we have Hezekiah as something of a personal study of humanity in this sense. Something of a personal study of what happens when someone's theology just isn't quite right. And by theology, I mean your understanding of God, your understanding of grace, your understanding of the meaning of life, your understanding of God's interaction and of God's purpose in the glory of all eternity. We have something of a personal study of how God's reality takes someone, shows them their weakness, shows them their need, and then he glorifies himself in that. We know this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and he talks about, I glory in my infirmities, and he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And we all look at that and we scratch our heads and we go, huh? That doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, I don't really want to boast in my sickness. I don't really want to boast in my weakness. I'd rather not have pain, thank you very much, because I would rather just live a normal, pleasant, everyday life and go about my business, and wouldn't that help me to serve God better? And sometimes these things come our way, and sometimes these things really catch us down. And then, of course, you have the opposite extreme. The hypocrite can boast in his humility. Let me tell you something. If you take pride in your humility, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. Because the two do not go hand in hand. Humility, from a biblical perspective, says, I am here by God's grace. All that I have has been given. And I am on what is essentially borrowed time to do and work with what my God has given me for his glory. So when I am weak, then I am strong. And with recognition of my need, then God becomes great. And these episodes in 38 and 39 are meant to make us run to God. They're meant to show us that we are no different. And they're meant to make us flee to him as our only help, our only cure, and our only power. So Hezekiah perhaps was not asking himself, how strong am I? And perhaps if he was coming up with the wrong answer. And the question which must be asked to all of us, how strong are you? How strong am I? Are you the smartest person in any room? When you walk into a room, do you look around? I'm the smartest person here. Are you the funniest person in every room? When you walk in, you look and you go, I'm going to have this whole room laughing in 10 minutes. You just watch. I'm the funniest, wittiest person here. What happens if nobody laughs? Is it your problem or is it their problem? That depends on how you view yourself as well. Are you the strongest? Are you the nicest? Are you the holiest? How powerful are you to influence others? Be careful with how you answer this to yourself, because we often think of ourselves way too highly in this sense. And when we think that we are the strongest, the smartest, the funniest, we think that we are really gifted. And that giftedness gets to our head. And then something happens that is outside our control, or outside our comfort. And sometimes panic sets in. Because rather than looking above for strength and looking above for health and looking above for all that is needed, we now find ourselves in a crisis we can't control. And where do we turn? Is it a crisis of faith? Or was your faith perhaps not quite correct leading up to it? So much is outside our control, even though we often pretend it's not. Here, Hezekiah becomes sick unto death. A bomb is dropped. Now, think about that. Here's someone living in a time where death is fairly common. Wars go on, a lot of people die. Disease comes through, people die. Locusts come through and there's famine, people die. Death is probably a more visible thing in Hezekiah's society than it is currently in our society in this little bubble of the world. Death is something that people are dealing with regularly. People die at younger ages. There's no medicine, there's no antibiotics. And yet, Hezekiah is sick unto death. And I get a sense of panic from this passage, as if this was not something he had considered. This was not something he had mentally prepared for. This was not something he thought was coming. Now, granted, he's fairly young. He's probably about 35 here. But still, I get the sense that this was not something he thought about. And now he's faced with a reality that is outside his control. What are we not considering about our lives, about our circumstances, and about our control? Do we pretend and deceive ourselves that the world is in our own hands? Is that pretense something that rather than makes us feel better, does it actually lead to more stress and panic? I would submit to you that it is. When you feel that you're the strongest person in the room, and when you pretend that things are not outside your control, things that really are outside your control really are in your control, I would submit to you that that actually gives you not a more peaceful outlook on life, not a more pleasant daily life, but something that actually leads to more stress. You find yourself asking questions like, what if my kids don't turn out to be successful? And you blame yourself. Or you find yourself asking, what if I can't get that promotion? What if I can't make that grade? What if I can't do that? What is going to happen? Rather than saying, you know what? God has given me a certain circumstance. He's given me certain gifts. I'm going to be content with what he's given me, and I'm going to rest in him that it's in his control. Otherwise, we're faced with so much pressure, with so much weight. What if my secrets come out? What if I lose my health? What if I lose my mobility? What if? But God reminds us of our need in circumstances that we can't control. And we are called to become more dependent on him. He teaches us to confront and accept our weaknesses and our shortcomings. He teaches us that things that the world would often call scary, were things that sometimes could catch us off guard, or things that sometimes could just gnaw at us and bother us a little bit, are often very much worth submitting to him and saying, Lord, you know, you've told me what life is about. You've told me to rest in you. And when I can confront my own weaknesses, when I can confront my own illness, when I can confront my own problems, then I will have peace. Because I will confront them and say, God is in control. You can't see them from where you sit. But I've got more and more gray hairs coming in all the time. And when I first started to get one or two, I would pluck them because they bothered me. And I'm not usually that type of person to care about feeling like time is passing. But they would bother me. Now there's too many, actually, to pluck. It would hurt too much. But you know what? You come to the position where you say, once again, this is the way of all the earth. And the passage of time is no surprise to me. Why would the passage of time unsettle me? Why would it? I knew this day was, I knew time was passing. I knew there was a future. I knew this was going to come. I knew I was vulnerable. I knew there would be situations I couldn't control. Look at it. Say, here is the reality. Here is God who controls all reality. And here am I going to rest in the arms of God. Now, acceptance does not mean fatalism or nihilism. Let's remember that. Let's remember that acceptance doesn't mean, well, nothing matters, God is in control, I'm just going to surf through the way of life and whatever happens, happens. That's not biblical either. A biblical understanding of acceptance is an understanding that God's will is always right, and I will be content with his direction and his given circumstances. If it were the Lord's will to take Hezekiah, and if it were the Lord's will to ultimately take his life, you know, he could have snapped his fingers and Hezekiah could have died there on the spot. We know from other passages of the Old Testament that some deaths come to people very quickly and very dramatically. But here Hezekiah is sick, and we have this instance of Isaiah hearing from God and Isaiah telling him and reminding him, and Hezekiah praying, and Hezekiah turning to the one who controls his health, and seeing that that person who is in control of circumstances grants a change. I have many weaknesses. Most of them I'm very well aware of. The ones that I'm not well aware of, my family will waste no time in making me aware of. But when I know my weaknesses, let's say in the case of sin, the answer is turning to God. Repentance, strength from God to help me in the future. When it's a sinful thing, I turn to God, I ask repentance, I ask for forgiveness, and by grace I am forgiven. And hopefully by his power I will have the ability to avoid that sinful weakness and flaw in the future. When it comes to infirmity, let God be magnified in my infirmity. If I'm terrible at math, well, let God be glorified in the fact that I can still function by his grace, even though I'm terrible at math. If I'm terrible at athletics, which I certainly am, well, let God be glorified in the fact that he can still use me in something, even though I may not have physical agility or strength. In my weakness, let God be glorified in where he has gifted me to be able to serve him. And that applies to every one of us. That applies to every one of us who wrestle with what God's given, what we're supposed to do, where we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to function. And when we come face to face with the reality of God, with our own weakness and God's glory, there's a sense of honesty, of humility, and directness that comes with the Christian life. In verse 9 through 12, we see Hezekiah here praying, and he sings this song. And there is the sense in this psalm, as he goes through the whole thing, there's a sense of honesty here when it comes to the mortality of man, when it comes to the weakness of people, when it comes to the strength of God, when it comes to the future of the soul, when it comes to the future of life, when it comes to all the things that really and truly matter in eternity. There's a directness and an honesty and humility. The world always pretends that everything's okay, even though it's not. It's a funny thing. People will go on social media and complain and murmur and yell and cry and scream, but then they pretend like everything's okay when you ask them. So on some level, we recognize that there's problems, but this pretense that we teach ourselves to cover it up is something that is not of the Christian life. The Christian has a responsibility to truth and honesty. You can always tell yourself what you want to hear, but you can't always tell others what they want to hear. You can always tell yourself. You can always tell yourself to try and appease yourself. But if you're going to be honest with in the Christian life, that telling of yourself has to become a directness from God's word. And then even in friendships and family and relationships, you may put those friendships and those family bonds at risk, but you also have a responsibility, as God is direct with you and as God is clear with you, to have a directness to those other people. directness to and a clarity of what is real. I was at someone's deathbed this week. Nobody here knows them. Someone I know. And, you know, I'm not trying to be morbid, but this type of thing comes up, and I find myself thinking about it and dwelling on it. When you're in that situation, and that person is going to pass from this world, you don't want to be in the situation where you say something like, "It's going to be okay." You want to be able to tell them that by the grace and forgiveness of God, to trust in Jesus. You want to be able to tell them that because they know the Lord, and in this case the person did, that you'll see them in heaven. You want to be able to tell them that, you know, you may never see them again, but you'll see them in heaven. There's a directness to that, and there's a sadness but a beauty to that. Because when you get to that situation, what matters is what you've done with what God's given you. And what matters is where you're going to go and be and spend eternity. And how you've prepared yourself for that eternity. Because now you find yourself in a situation that's outside your control. And God is in control. And your understanding of need of Him will be all that matters as you pass into eternal life. And thankfully, this person, I believe, had saving faith. So although there was a sadness, there was also a sweetness that I could say, "I'll see you in glory." And we want to be direct with the people that we come into contact with now so that we can say that about everybody we know and love. God's greatness and strength always shows itself in weakness. It's very easy to be a pessimist. It's very easy to wallow. It's very easy to worry and cast blame. It's very easy to feel that nothing is going to go right. But you know, God's greatness doesn't really teach us pessimism. God's greatness never teaches us to expect things to be jolly and happy or exactly the way we would want them. But God's greatness teaches us a strength and a calm and a peace that is drawn from His Word. God's greatness teaches us that though things in this cursed world may be pretty rotten sometimes, His greatness has the power to overcome that. And when His greatness is taught to us and preached to us and communicated through to us, we remember that God does not leave us alone with our problems. Here's Hezekiah sick unto death. There he is, he gets a message. There he goes and he prays. And he prays, and guess what? He hears a message of relief. You will have another 15 years, Hezekiah. You are going to be confronted with my greatness in the fact that I am going to restore your health and give you 15 more years to glorify me. Very easy to ask the question, where is God? Why has He done this to me? The non-believer even goes so far as to ask questions of the Christian, why is your God so selfish as to take away my loved one? Why is your God so selfish as to take away what I love? But God's greatness teaches us that all we have is His. And nothing we own is ours. And He has the right to do what He pleases in our lives. And the greatness that hits us teaches us who is our God. Rather than ask the question of why is He so selfish to do these things, ask the question, who is God? How do I get to know Him better? And when I do get to know Him, will that knowledge and that experiential faith teach me to be content with His greatness? It's like meeting someone who has a bad reputation almost, and then you meet them and you find that the rumors were not true. They were actually a very kind and very good individual. It's the revelation of God to you that comes from His Word in truth. The non-believer can have all these strange ideas of God and of eternal life and of how to get to heaven, and yet God's truth, when spoken, when preached, when read, when understood, when taken to heart, can restore an individual, and His greatness can raise us up and make you great. And just as Paul was taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we are taught that God's grace is sufficient for us. There's comfort given in the giving of Himself. Comfort in the giving of Himself. And sure, here the prayer was answered. He restored his life for 15 years. But I'll bet you that if Hezekiah thought he was living for the Lord before, well, certainly he had a new perspective now. And with that grace being sufficient, with that power, with that presence, with that strength being applied to him, with him seeing that, that grace became all the more a factor of his life. And so the question is asked of us, is Jesus Christ enough for me? Do I need more than Christ and his salvation? Do I? Do I need more than Christ and his salvation? And if I do, what is that? What more do I need? And why do I need it? Is God's grace all sufficient? Is his grace sufficient for us in weakness and in health? Is his power made more perfect when we come face to face with his greatness and glory and we live by his strength and in his arms? You remember that that salvation given to us is miraculous. Verse 20, the Lord will save me. We will play music on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. When we understand that salvation and its miraculousness, there's a satisfaction to it. And so, the panic that Hezekiah feels, being sick unto death, though understandable, is perhaps based on wrong theology. Because right theology says, Lord, keep me here and use me, or take me home. Your will be done. And I will be faithful in your greatness, in your truth, because your grace is sufficient for me. Because, to quote another verse we know so well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Has it ever impacted you that the apostles referred to themselves as bondslaves of Jesus Christ? Has that ever impacted you? Bondslave is not a pleasant image. We really are talking ownership. We're talking slavery. We're talking something that, at least from the world's definition, is very brutal and oppressive. And yet the apostles and early teachers would say, I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and there was joy in that. I am no longer my own. I belong to him. And the Lord Jesus gives me my joy and my peace. There is meaning fulfilled in you being all about God, all for Jesus. Get to the point where every day, by his grace, is lived with a view toward the heavenly reality, looking for that day when Christ says, okay, enough. Come home, thou good and faithful servant. Hezekiah, again, 15 years. There's greater urgency in that now, as I hope there would be with any of you. We do not know when we're called home, but we are called to be faithful in what we're given, living in Christ one day at a time, living in Christ with what we're given in faithfulness one day at a time. I want to read to you chapter 39 as we finish up here. 39, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed him gladly, and he showed them his treasure houses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security. in my days. Now, I said that you're restored from health, you'd think there'd be greater urgency in living for the Lord. And I think on some level for Hezekiah there was. But once again, we see the frailty of self come. Here was a guy humbled, circumstances outside his control, understanding of dependence on God for all, and what does he do? He goes right back to his prideful place as king. He goes right back to boasting and showing all his things and showing all his wares, and we see once again the weakness of humanity in how Hezekiah so quickly forgets. There's a display of the pattern of ourselves right here. You know it. I know it. We've seen it in ourselves. We come, we have victory over sin, we repent, and then something else, maybe somewhat very similar, strikes us and pulls us back down. And then we have to ask and we have to work and help the Lord to get back to where we'd like to be. And it happens again. The Christian life, though we persevere, though we, by His grace, go closer to Him as we get older, there's always this circular thing which keeps us back. And this display, which is seen very here, almost puts Him back to where we found Him at the first. There's a need for redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And day by day, we must take every circumstance, present it to the Lord, give it unto Him, and say, Lord, teach me, guide me, help me to be faithful to You. Our limitations will teach us faithfulness in what we are given. Don't worry about the pressures of performance. What are you given now, and what will you do with it? This last verse of chapter 39 is one that's often pointed out as kind of a character flaw for Hezekiah. It kind of shows him as being someone who is very self-centered, someone who doesn't care about about his descendants, and he's focused really only on the here and now. And he says, the word of the Lord is good, that you've spoken is good, because there'll be peace in my days, and that's good enough for me. You know, I have a little bit of a different take on that I think is worth noting, because in the context of what is outside his control, at this point, he's going to have peace in his day. And I think it's worthwhile for him to praise the Lord and say, the word which you've said is good. Because none of us here in Israel are guiltless. And maybe I have contributed to what's coming in some respect. But God's grace and mercy to me is worthy of his praise. And thank God that at least in my day, there will be peace. You know, I don't think we look at it from that perspective, and I don't think it's illegitimate to look at it from that perspective. And this goes all in hand with what I'm trying to say in this sermon of our limitations teaching us faithfulness and dependence on God. What are we given, and what are we doing with it? And are we able and willing to put our future in God's hands? Can we rest in Him, or does panic still motivate us each day? And we ask the question of ourselves, who is in charge of the future? And the answer is the Lord God. We're going to have a budget meeting after church today, and the 2017 budget's going to be presented. Spoiler alert, we kind of broke even for 2016. Praise the Lord. We didn't lose any money. Praise the Lord. He gives us what we need. And when we look at the future, and we wonder and we worry, I think the same thing. We have to be confronted with God's greatness, with God's awesomeness, and trust the one who holds the future in his hands. And then we remember God's calling and provision for our life now. There are some people who never get out of the past. You remember a couple years ago, there was a series of commercials. I think they were against cablevision, and Rob Lowe was doing it, and he was impersonating different characters. I'm such and such Rob Lowe, I'm such and such Rob Lowe. Well, the one that made me laugh the most was, I'm peaked in high school Rob Lowe. And that was the character of, I was at my greatest when I was in high school, and it's all been downhill since then. And he lives and dwells only in high school, and that's all he talks about. And everything goes back to what he did in high school. There's some people like that. If you remember the movie Napoleon Dynamite, Uncle Rico is like that. He always remembers, man, back in 82, if the coach just put me in, my life would have been completely different. And you meet people like that. All they do is talk about a missed opportunity, or all they do is talk about how great things used to be. You know what? The past is over. Now is the time. Now is the time for your calling to serve and love the Lord God. Now is the time to make the difference. Not the future. The future's in his hand. Now is the time for God's given grace to teach you and to calm you and to build you up and to give you encouragement and to give you joy and to give you strength. And now is the time to take that encouragement, that joy, that peace, that strength and say, what will God have me to do? Where are the open doors for service in my community? Where are the open doors for service in my church? Where are the open doors to bring the grace and love of God to my family, to my friends, to all my acquaintances? And now is the time for us to remember and praise God that his strength is always there to remind us of our need for him and that there is always an answer and a cure to our weakness. Now is the time for us to remember that the past is over and done and the future is in the hands of the Lord and we are called to serve. And now is the time for us to remember to live with Christ in faithfulness with what he is and what he has given to you. Whatever may come, we are dependent on his power, and his power is all the more perfect and effective when we submit to him. Let's pray. Lord, may we all live a surrendered life. The past is over. The future's in your hands. May we surrender ourselves to you. May your grace be magnified. May your power be made more perfect and strong and clear in our weakness and in our need. May you build us up for what comes, and may you give us opportunity to love and serve. We ask that you would hold us in your hands, and we would lean on your arms, and your peace, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and that we would walk beside you, loving you, glorifying you, and being at peace with what you are, who you are, and what you've done. Apply this to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.